Amen. Great to be with you today as we begin our study through the Gospel of Matthew. As we talked about last week, there are four Gospels, four different versions of explaining how Jesus coming to earth, dying for us and rising from the dead is good news, and that's what gospel means. But each of the Gospels was written by a different author for towards a different audience and to a degree for a different purpose. The Gospel of Matthew, as we talked about last week, was written by the Apostle Matthew. He was a guy who had worked for the Roman government as a tax collector for Jewish taxes. The Jews couldn't stand tax collectors, as opposed to today where we just love them. But they felt like, well, the Romans would hire Jews to be tax collectors because the Jews had access to the genealogies and everything that were kept at the temple, and therefore they would find out who's related to who and find out where they had to pay their taxes. It's why Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, because they had traced back their ancestry and said, so you're required to go here to pay your taxes. Well, anyway, Matthew was that guy. Jews couldn't stand him. But then he came to Jesus and it changed his life completely. Among other things, he probably wasn't so enamored by the Roman government, but he also looked at the Jewish people and saw how they had been taken advantage of. He probably felt guilty somewhat the way he had been involved in that, but he seemed to have developed a real heart for the Jewish people. And more than anything, he wanted to see them come to understand the good news that Jesus was their Messiah. Now, the Gospel of Matthew had already been written years earlier at this point, when the Gospel of the book of Mark was. When the Gospel of Matthew was written, Christianity, this is probably 30 plus years after Jesus rose from the dead. So it's been a while. You're probably in the 60s AD, maybe late 60s. People dispute exactly what the date of authorship was. But what had happened is that you would think, as Jesus the Messiah had come, as the church began to grow, it started in Jerusalem with a church full of primarily Jews. But over time, over decades, the church was thriving in Gentile areas up through Asia Minor, over into Greece, clear over into Rome, but the church in Jerusalem was dying. The Jews weren't coming to Jesus in the way that you would have anticipated. So Matthew has a real challenge. It's like, how do I build a bridge to these people who I love, my relatives, who have just missed the good news completely? They're still stuck in their ancient ways and their ancient understandings. Now, to make matters worse, not only had time gone by from Jesus, at this time, things are falling apart in Jerusalem. The Christians, other places, the Gentiles were taking up offerings to try to get them food. But where for quite a while, the Jewish people had done pretty well around Jerusalem because the Romans, as the Roman Empire expanded, they were kissing up to the Jews in order to manipulate them. Well, the Romans started getting fed up with the Jews. They're just like, I'm sick of this. At one point, you had Herod the Great, who really loved Jewish culture and helped to rebuild their temple and everything. But after him, now they're just like, we're sick of them. And so more and more, the Romans were harassing the Jews, wanting to get rid of them. So now these Jews are in a predicament where they are in their hometown. They haven't had their own government in hundreds of years. They're following the Jews or the Romans. They're paying taxes to the Romans. You have, Herod and others and then Nero in Rome who are just really taking advantage of them. And, within a couple of years of when Matthew was written, the Romans, Titus, came in and just wiped out Jerusalem, burned the whole city down, toppled the temple over. So they are in a horrible period of time if you're Jewish. So you look at Matthew and he sees this is a serious problem. How do I connect with these people with the good news? How do I convince them that there is good news? How do I explain to them that Jesus is their Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of everything that they've always longed for, waited for, and desired? Well, not only was it a dark time for Jews, the Jews were like incredibly divided among themselves. There was no, well, all the Jews think this, because the Jews were split up. There were, and you see this during the time of Jesus, and you'll see it throughout Matthew. There were Pharisees. They were like the moral fundamentalists. They're the ones that were busy going around telling everybody that they're wrong and we're right. They had this spirit of superiority and morality. In fact, the word Pharisee means to draw a line around. And so the Pharisees were the ones who says, we are better than all of you evil people. That was their message. We're good, you're bad. So you've got that group. You have the Sadducees. They were what would be modern day liberals. They kind of don't believe much of anything, but they like the idea of having some cultural connection to the Jewish religion. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. But they thought that, you know, underneath Judaism, isn't it really just all about being tolerant? And so that's them. Now, you can imagine Pharisees and Sadducees, they don't get along very well. Then you had a smaller group of people, the scribes, who are just the theologians. They don't really have, like a lot of theologians today, they don't really have any spiritual experience. They just love studying the details. So they're like, leave me alone. I'm the smart guy. I'm learning for the sake of learning. I'm a scholar. Then, fourth category you had were Herodians. Herodians were Jews who, they liked Rome. In fact, the Herodian Jews had a thirst for political power. They thought to them, like, the best thing for us as Jews is to get our people into power, is to have greater influence among the Romans. So let's kiss up to the Romans so they will make life easier for us. And that way, they would love the fact that, hey, Jerusalem's just a part of Rome. We signed up for something that I know that Nero doesn't believe in our God, but he's doing things that are good for our faith, and therefore we're loyal to Rome. As you can imagine, these four groups don't get along at all. And you'll see that in Matthew. So here's Matthew. You're this guy who's a Jew. You were with Jesus. It's been 30, close to 40 years since he rose from the dead and left. How do you get the message that Jesus is the Savior? How do you get the message that there's an opportunity for you to come to know God through Jesus, your Messiah? How do you get it to the Jewish people, much less to four distinct groups of Jewish people that were splintered completely? Right before any military or political power falls, it always falls because of division. So they were ripe for this. Ultimately, the Roman Empire fell the same way, through division. So you're Matthew, what do you do? Well, that's what he tackled when he wrote the gospel, the good news according to Matthew. Here is my interpretation of the great news of who Jesus is. So he begins in verse 1 and says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, these next 15, 16 verses, you probably would normally skip over them, because genealogies for us are just boring lists of names. It's like they're just birth records. But he chose to start here, and he had a real good reason for it. Now, what he says right up the top, I'm telling you that Jesus comes from Abraham, comes from David. Now, he isn't just trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Because just because you were related to all of these people doesn't make you the Messiah, doesn't even make you the king. The connection to Abraham is kind of important, because Abraham wasn't Jewish. He was the father of the children of Israel ultimately, but you know, you had to have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the sons of Jacob became Israel. Abraham, when God came to him, he said, I'm going to use you to save the world. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So mentioning Abraham at the beginning is an introduction that this is bigger than just Israel. Then he lays out this genealogy, and every genealogy in the Bible has gaps. So don't think that each of these are literally the word, you know, begat just means that they came from your line. So there are plenty of gaps here. You choose certain people, you leave other people out. That's the way all genealogies are. But he breaks it down, Matthew does, and he explains that there are, down in verse 17, there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and that was from about 2000 BC to 1000 BC. So he has 14 of those people in that line. Obviously, during that period of time, there were more than 14, but he chose 14. Then he says there were 14 generations going from David to the Babylonian captivity when the Babylonians took the Jews. And he lists 14 steps in that genealogy. And then there are 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity to Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus. Now, why it's a genealogy of Joseph? Because legally those rights to inherit and even those rights to ascend to the throne would carry over in an adoption. And so because Joseph adopted Jesus, as the passage makes it clear, it's making this line. 14, 14, and 14, I don't know why he chose 14. Typically their teachers would do things like that so that you could memorize them and remember them. But maybe it's like, oh, twice the perfect number, I don't know. But he gives this line and you're thinking already, wait, okay, these are certainly, this is a history from Abraham to today that all four of the groups in Israel could at least say, yep, that's our history. But why does he use this as an introduction? It would seem so boring to us. Well, every genealogy has its purpose. The Jews were really into genealogies. Matthew would know this as a tax collector. They dealt with genealogical tables all the time to figure out how much taxes you owe and who you owe it to. But he lays this out, and it's an interesting genealogy. Some of these people that are in here, we don't even know. You can't even find anything about them. Then there are some people who are fairly prominent that would have been in this line that he didn't list. But here's what I want you to notice. The weird thing about this genealogy is it contains four Gentile women and then one Jewish woman at the end, Mary. They didn't put women in genealogies. It was like, no, it's all about keeping that fatherly line going. And so it would be extremely rare when a woman was ever named into genealogy. So Matthew, who's trying to reach Jews, who, now remember this, the Jews didn't really hold women up in great esteem. In fact, a very typical morning prayer for many, perhaps most Jewish men, they would get up and look to heaven and say, God, I thank you that I wasn't born a Gentile. And I thank you that I wasn't born a slave. But more than anything, I thank you that I was not born a woman. That's the Jewish perspective. I don't care if you're a Pharisee or a Herodian. It's like that's the way they would look at things. So you're trying to reach these people. Why are you ticking them off by mentioning these women? But when you look at the women, it's even more shocking. Now, this wasn't something they didn't know about. This is something they didn't talk about. The first woman is listed in verse 3. Judah begat Perez, the first Mexican, and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. Tamar gets impregnated by Judah. How? Well, she dressed up like a prostitute. He was actually her father-in-law. She had married one of his sons. Son died. He was like ignoring her. So she dressed up like a prostitute and enticed her father-in-law, Judah, to impregnate her with him not knowing. I mean, you read the story, it was like Judah had to be one of the biggest idiots in the Bible. And then the fruit of that becomes this line from Abraham to David to Jesus. It's one of those things that you know about in history, but wow, somebody who pretended to be a prostitute gets in this list. What are you getting at? But it does get your attention. It makes for an interesting story. So then you read on, the next woman in the story is another Canaanite Gentile in verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Remember Rahab? Children of Israel came into the promised land. Rahab was working there at Jericho and owned an illicit place of business. You know, the spies come to check out the land. And of course, the spies are working, they're hardworking men. So they go to a house of prostitution. Rahab is the madam there. She lies to hide them. She ends up saving Israel as a result. And then she married into the Jews and she got in the line too. So you go, oh, we have a woman in our history who pretended to be a prostitute to get impregnated by her father-in-law. You have another woman who actually was a prostitute who ended up then helping carry down this godly line. And we're getting embarrassed by our history. We're starting to go, what is this? But, you know, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. The next woman, she's a Moabitess. The Moabites were cursed. The Jews weren't supposed to have anything to do with Moabites. They had been judged by God, but there she is, the Moabitess in the line of Christ. The fourth Gentile in all of this, she was a Hittite, was down in verse 6, when David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. It doesn't even list Bathsheba's name. But what a weird way. We all know the story. Yep. Powerful people sometimes take advantage. This is an ugly chapter in our history, and we don't talk about it. Matthew's like, David, who's the center of this genealogy. David had Solomon, the greatest of all wise kings, and he had her by Uriah's wife. David had cheated with Uriah, with Bathsheba, impregnated her, and then murdered her husband so that he could have Bathsheba. Again, what a messy history, and these women find themselves into this entire story. The last woman that's mentioned was a young Jewish teenage girl named Mary who ended up being the mother of Jesus, as we're going to see, but she was an unwed mother. Suspicion followed her all of her life. There were people who, the rumor was out there that she had been impregnated by a Roman soldier, and therefore they tried to cover it up and all this kind of stuff. Now, none of that's true, as we're going to see, but at the very least, Mary was a Catholic. No, I'm just kidding. But she's another girl in this line. And if you are a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a scribe, or a Herodian, you're listening to this and going, man, we are messed up. The Pharisees are like, I'm building my life around the fact that I am better than you. I am more righteous than you are. Now you hit me with my roots, my entire history, and it's awful. I would have canceled most of my relatives, and if I had canceled my relatives, I wouldn't even be here today. So the Pharisees are like, yeah, maybe I better not be so pointing my finger at prostitutes and adulterers and things like that. It would back them off the plate. Matthew knew that. Now, the Sadducees would be like, well, if we're supposed to find the core of goodness, you know, and we're not really believing in some weird supernatural thing, but we're understanding. We believe in evolution. We believe that things are continuing to improve based on love. And then you hit them with their history, and they're like, why am I even a Jew at all? this isn't what I'm talking about. This isn't what I value. This isn't, so I'm going to back off a little bit too. What basis is supposed to show me the core of what's good and a blessing in life? My history maybe isn't it. Then you have the scribes who just studied theology. And they're like, yep, I copied those genealogies, those stories. I've memorized the law, but I never actually think about it. Like, these are real people. That, you know, I just like the facts. I just want the theology. But now you're throwing my own work that as I recorded the history and the theology, now you're putting it back at me. And I'm like, why am I even trying to add to this theology? This is the kind of life that was the foundation behind what it is that I believe in. Ultimately, you know, even the Herodians who are, yeah, they're all pro-Rome, pro-politics, and they're like looking at this and going, I thought the Romans were bad. Romans are a bunch of pervs. So were a lot of our ancestors. How do I take pride in being either Jewish or Roman when it seems like all people are just dirtbags? They're all kind of the same. What's the use? So Matthew lays this out and he backs everyone off the plate a little bit. And everybody goes, ooh, I can't question your history. I know it, it's in the law. But you're making me not so sure what it is that what this has to do with Jesus, other than the fact that you're saying that the culmination of this genealogy is that Joseph adopted Jesus. So where do I go with this? How do I make sense of this? So they're all kind of waiting, and then Matthew drops the bombshell. Jesus was born of a virgin. And you're like, I'd love to argue with you, but we've seen some crazy stuff here, so I'll hear you out. And so he says, the birth of Jesus, verse 18, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, betrothal was like a year-long commitment that they were really technically married, but they weren't living together and having sexual relations for a year. If you tried to get out of a betrothal, you had to do it with a divorce. But before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm having a baby. Then Joseph, her husband, and right now these Jews are like going, this sounds really suspicious. Joseph, her husband, was a good guy, didn't want to make her a public example. So he had the idea of just putting her away secretly. We can just do this in a friendly way, sign a few papers. Nobody really knows. Maybe nobody gets stoned. And so, but while he thought about these things, he's taking his time, he loved her. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which was a common name for them. Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And now, when I think about this, I'm like, if I was engaged to somebody and we hadn't had physical relations and she turned up pregnant, I'm like, she tells me that it was the Holy Spirit that did it. I'm really suspicious. And they're probably feeling the same way. Are you serious? But then you see, but wait, an angel came and talked to him. Well, that would probably help. But it bothers me that the angel came to him in his dream. It's like, I dreamed this. I give Joseph a ton of credit, man. I'm not doing what he did. I'm like, sorry, I don't care. The dream could have been from pizza last night. I'm just not buying it, okay? Let's go our separate ways. But Matthew explains this story that's pretty amazing, and they're like rolling their eyes and going, oh, brother. But then he says in verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Yahweh through the prophet. The prophet was Isaiah. This was Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. They can't deny. Isaiah? Yep, it sure says that. Well, then, who was there? A Pharisee? Was there a Sadducee? Was there some scribe or Herodian that has had a virgin birth? That was predicted in Scripture. You believe the Scripture, you must believe that it's possible that God could impregnate a woman and that Messiah would come forth from that woman. And they couldn't really argue with it. They could think, oh yeah, but he's not the one or whatever. Well, he's going to deal with that for the rest of Matthew. But here you take, remember our weird history. And a part of our weird history is a weird prophecy from Isaiah that someday there's going to be a child born of a virgin for the first time ever. And so Joseph woke up and he did what the angel told him to do. Took Mary. He didn't know her physically until she had brought forth her firstborn child. The construction of that sentence makes it obvious that it's not that she stayed a virgin forever. She did until she had a child, and that is what it is. And he called his name Jesus. Now people go, said to call him Emmanuel, but he called him Jesus. Well, Jesus was a common word that he was also said, he'll be called Jesus, but he'll also be called Emmanuel, God with us. It was going to take time before people could really understand that this child was actually God with us. But the truth is, from the word go, that's what's so miraculous, is that God became a human, that he was born. And, you know, the irony that Joseph, the one who was the culmination of this whole genealogy, he adopted the child who was adopting him. You know, if you've been involved in adoptions, it's just like, or if you even like to rescue dogs, you think you're rescuing a dog and it turns out the dog is rescuing you. You think you're adopting a child, but the child is actually adopting you. That's what's happening here. At the end of all of this dark and gloomy and weird story is an adoption that went both ways. And this is God with us. See, he had given it plenty of time from the time of Abraham and even going all the way back to the time of Adam. Let's see what people can do by reproducing. Let's see how, if we can get two really good people together, maybe we'll get somebody who's capable of turning this world around. And yet, at the end of all of this, the fruit of human evolution is that we are just as messed up and disgusting as every other era in history. We've just found different ways to be stupid. Something had to happen, and it wasn't going to come from our bloodline purely. It was going to take an infusion, God with us. The incarnation was, nothing else could possibly do it. And so now they look at the story and they're like, well, when you put it that way, at least I'm willing to read chapter 2. At least I'm willing to keep moving on, because I can't say I believe the Old Testament and tell you that it isn't possible that this prophecy from Isaiah has actually taken place. I want to hear more. I want to see more. I want to see where this story actually goes. And that's the book of Matthew. And that's where Matthew is explaining the implications of God with us, of Jesus being Yahweh, saving his people from their sins, of him being the remedy to all of the things that divide people. You know, the truth is, if we look back at our roots, and I haven't done a lot of tracing my roots, I'm just afraid what I'll find, but, you know, if you look at just think of your own history through your life. There's like some, you know, it's interesting. I love history. But the downside of history is it can get really messy when you really look into it. You can read some glossed over version of history and you can be like, wow, it's so great. I love Abraham Lincoln because he freed the slaves. You read a little deeper and he was like, I'm not saying they should vote. I'm not saying they should be able to marry white people. I'm saying they should be sent back to Africa. And I'm like, oh, I'm never going to spend a penny again. No, this is history. You look at history, you're going to see messy stuff. It's the way it is. But we're all in a position in our lives where something is missing. There's a missing element. And no matter who we are and how we got here, until Jesus comes and fills that space, until he adopts us, until we end up taking him in as one of us and understanding that he's ours, that he is related to us and wants to be. He was related to us by choice, not just by birth. That changes everything. Because if he is the Messiah, then he has the capacity to forgive the damage that's in the past. Not only that, amazingly, he can take all of our damage and turn it into something good. Who would have looked at Tamar or Rahab or this whole messy thing with David and Bathsheba or, you know, even the situation with Mary? Who would look at any of that and go, this is going to turn out great? No. Just like your life at one time or another, you looked at it and you went, there is no place for this to go. That's why people, I mean, it's so sad. I saw in the last 3 months that more military personnel died of suicide than like five times as many as any other cause that they died from. And it's like, wow, what happens when people just decide there's no reason to get on? Well, it's because you're looking at your history and you're just thinking, there's no way to unravel this. There's no way for this to get better. Some of you have been involved in marriages or relationships where it's like you got to the point where you're like, there's no way that this has a chance of making it. And for some of you, it actually worked out. You look back and go, yeah, I remember when I thought this wasn't going to work, but it did because God got involved. Others of you, the relationship ended and you're like even better off. But not really, but the point is, the business of Messiah is the business of stepping into damaged history and turning it into something really worthwhile. Jesus has the capacity. When you start with him, then whether you're the religious moralist or the liberal inclusionist or the theological, you know, nerd, or whether you are the politically active, let's bring a little Jesus into the politics. What's missing is the Messiah, is Jesus. And he can take everything that's broken and twisted in your life and he can turn it into something really worthwhile. In a simple way, think back on your life. I was thinking about that this week, and I remember one time I was a pretty new Christian, and I was down in Hollywood, and I used to go down there and like share the Lord with people on the streets, but I had been going through some real disillusioning times when people that I looked up to spiritually, I was like going, guy, this is a mess, and I was really wrestling with questioning, do I really want to do this? Do I really want to even be a Christian? And I'm walking along on Hollywood Boulevard, and there's a guy named Larry Norman who was like the first Christian rock star. And he's coming along with like three of his friends. And I recognize him. I go, hey, Larry. He goes, hey. And he comes over to talk to me. They were on their way to see the premiere of Superman, the movie. But he stopped. He told his friends to go on. And he talked to me for like an hour and a half. And what I needed at that moment was somebody who understands how ridiculous life is. I needed somebody who was cynical. I didn't need somebody who was like, oh, but it'll all work out. If Robert Shuler had talked to me at that time, I would have killed him. Or Joel Osteen. No, I needed Larry Norman, who could be like, you're right, man, it's totally ridiculous, but Jesus. And Now years later, and he stayed in touch with me, and I became a pastor, and he told me how proud he was of me and everything. But I have a lot of friends who worked with Larry Norman that said he was a jerk, and I don't doubt it. After he died, it came out that he had had a kid illegitimately. I don't condone that. But all I know is I'm where I am partly because of that time I spent with Larry Norman. I've had plenty of other people that spiritually I looked up to who disappointed me. But do I cut myself off from my history? No, I just go, but Jesus, look what Jesus can do with things that are damaged. Look what Jesus can do through flawed, frail people. Maybe you think Jesus can't use you because you failed in some big way. No, man, look at this genealogy. He's like, these people are a mess. I can really work with them. And that's what he wants to do for you. If you've never given your life to Jesus, don't hold back spiritually because you think you're not good enough. Actually, if you're really good, you're not qualified. It's where sin abounds that grace much more abounds. And understand this, the God of heaven wants to adopt you. But you have to choose to go along with that adoption. He's inviting you to step into a life of grace and forgiveness. And you know what you'll find? That every lousy thing that ever happened in your life, every stupid thing you've ever done, it was all just a part of your history that led you to where you are today, where you understand, I need this Jesus. I need Emmanuel. I need God with me. I need Yahweh saves in my life. I hope that you've made that decision. If you never have, today would be a really smart day to look at this and go, man, the Jewish story was as messed up as mine, but I want mine to end like this, with a God who loves and forgives, who became one of us so that he could rescue us. He wants to do that, but he won't force himself on you. He did it for you so that someday, no matter what, you're always going to know. It's not that he didn't do everything he could do, but that doesn't take away your opportunity. As for the Jews who would read Matthew right before Jerusalem's destroyed and going, this does kind of fit. It does look like history, as messed up as it is moving to this time, to this point, to this moment. If it is for you, I would encourage you, and we'll have people down here in the front after the service, they'd love to pray with you. Come on down and get your life right with God. It's free. It's great news. There's no downside to it at all. But it's the way that you can redeem your history. Or if you want, you can be a victim and live the rest of your life blaming your history why you're so messed up, and you can just keep messing up other people's history by being that person that you think history made you into. You can interrupt all of that. And it's with the child who was born, the son who was given, the Messiah who makes the gospel really good news. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. Matthew's brilliance in telling an undeniable history, mentioning the things that aren't mentioned in polite company, to bring everyone down to a basic level of embarrassment. And then the recognition that, God, you didn't just do nothing about it. That you rescued us the only way you could, not by a human only, but by you becoming a human, so that you could live, to show us how to live, and you could die completely innocently and defeat death in front of all these witnesses so that we could know that you love us, that you want to fellowship with us, that you can take our ugly history and turn it into a beautiful future. Lord, touch the hearts of anyone who needs to get right with you. Lord, for anybody that's here or listening who they just feel like they've messed things up so bad that there's really nothing good on the horizon, Help them to know you love stepping into broken, messy history. It's what you do. Give them hope for their future as well. We thank you for this great story that Matthew wrote, for the reality that it reflects, who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.